Now, normally we would be continuing in our ongoing studies in the Gospel of Mark, but because of the baptism this morning, we're going to turn to another passage and theme of the Scriptures related, we understand, to the ordinance of baptism. And I would refer you then this morning to the 17th chapter in the book of Genesis, which we have read. And I want us to think particularly of the narrative that is unfolded in the first 14 verses, where we have here the Lord appearing to Abram and revealing himself as the Almighty God, giving Abram certain commandments to walk before him, be perfect, and giving to Abram instructions concerning the sign of the covenant, the changing of the name from Abram to Abraham, the father of many nations, and also the change of the name of Sarai to Sarah, to a princess. And so it's quite a significant passage of Scripture, and it has, we understand, a bearing on the ordinance this morning. And we want to try to bring out some of the implications and some of the flavor of what it is that we are about, because there's a danger that as we observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that we may do so with a measure of ignorance and a measure of perhaps even superstition, and imagining that these ordinances work automatically. There is nothing saving in themselves, either in baptism or the Lord's Supper. They are simply outward signs and symbols. And what is happening to Abram on this particular occasion is not a saving ordinance. It is rather a sealing ordinance, as we shall see in a moment. Well, what then are we to make of this passage, the first 14 verses? We're not going to expound them individually. We're simply going to take this passage as a whole and try to bring out the significance for Abram and also the significance for ourselves of what in fact is taking place here. Now, this is the ordinance of circumcision being introduced to Abram. Up to this point, Abram has not had any ordinance as such demanded of him. And we're told that Abram, when this particular event took place, Abram was 99 years old. And we're told also that his son Ishmael, who was also circumcised, that he was in fact 13. We're told this in verse number 25, that Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Now, the significance of circumcision, of course, has been much debated. Why circumcision? Perhaps it's easy to understand why, for example, baptism is, as it is, the sprinkling of water, the symbol of cleansing. But what is the significance of the actual ritual of circumcision? It is a form of human mutilation, and it includes the shedding of blood. And it's interesting that both the sacraments or the ordinances of the Old Testament are blood-shedding sacraments, circumcision and the Passover lamb. But also we have to keep in mind too that the two ordinances of New Testament times, they do not include the shedding of blood. The Lord's Supper is simply bread and wine, and baptism is simply the application of water. There is no bloodletting in New Testament times as there were in the Old Testament times. And that is because, of course, the shedding of blood has already taken place in the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no need for the shedding of blood because Christ's blood has been shed once and for all. But in the Old Testament times, there was a certain need for the shedding of blood. There was the need for the infliction of pain. And the significance is that the Lord here is entering into a covenant of mercy and salvation and promise to Abram and to his seed after him. But it's a costly covenant. It includes the shedding of blood. And Abraham is to learn that his relationship to God is not in the ultimate an easy relationship. It's not something that is without cost to Abraham or to God. It's going to include, indeed, include pain. And the fact that it is the circumcision of the foreskin of the male surely is significant, that what is being put forward in emblematic form here is that human nature, in the very procreative organ, human nature is corrupted, and something must be done to cut away all reliance upon human merit and flesh. And this, broadly speaking, is the way that the best expositors have explained the significance of this mutilation of the infant male, 8 days old. Now, Abraham is not doing something or being commanded to do something that was unknown in the ancient world. Circumcision was very common and is still very common. So it's not simply the Jews or those who would become members of the commonwealth of the people of God in Old Testament times who were to be circumcised. Certain heathen religions also employed this particular ritualism. But the point is, here it is given a special significance when the Lord commands it of Abraham. Abraham is to, as it were, feel in his own flesh something of the pain and the costliness of salvation, and to understand that without the shedding of blood there can be indeed no forgiveness of sin. So this is something of the significance, of the meaning of what is taking place in the circumcision of Abram and his male descendants, and those who are the slaves in his house and so on. Now this is something we've got to understand too about this, and that is that this is simply a sign of a covenant. This is not the covenant itself. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply thee exceedingly. We may well be misled if we thought that God here is beginning the covenant. This is not the beginning of the covenant. What the Lord is doing here, he is giving Abraham a sign, and he is giving Abraham a seal of what God has already done with Abraham in saving him. Now you say, well, what are you speaking about? Well, when you relate this particular passage in Genesis chapter 17, to Paul's commentary on this in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 4, we find that Paul, in fact, is making reference to this event when he's arguing for the great Christian doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he's saying, well, what about Abraham? And so he picks up the narrative of Abraham, and he says, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the faith which he already had, or the justification which he already had by faith. Abraham is not entering into salvation by observing this particular rite. Abraham is already a saved man. The signs and the seals of God's covenant are not given in order to bring to faith. They are given to those who already have entered into faith. And if you go back to chapter 15 in the book of Genesis, you find there that the Lord spoke to Abraham about having a multitude of a posterity, that he would make his descendants as the number of the stars in the skies. And Abraham believed God, and that was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now that took place about 25 years before this particular event. So Abraham has already become a man who believes and trusts in the mercy of God. He believes in the promises of God. He accepts without demur that he is, even in his old age, going to have a multitude of posterity, and a great nation, and indeed nations, are going to come from him. So this is not, this institution of circumcision is not in order that Abraham might be saved. And neither is baptism. Baptism is not in order that we will save the child or save the adult who comes for baptism. Baptism and circumcision are given to those who are already, by a profession or by their way of life, demonstrating that they already do believe in God and that they are justified. And that is what Romans chapter 4 is all about. Abraham believed the word of the Lord, And in hope, we're told, against hope, when it seemed that years were passing, the promise was not being fulfilled, his wife was growing older, she was passed by many years by this time, the normal child-bearing years, and it seems impossible, humanly impossible, that God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that this should ever come to pass. Even Abraham was wanting his firstborn Ishmael to be the one. And God said to him, no. He said, my covenant is not going to be with Ishmael. It is going to be with the son that is born of your wife, Sarah. And it is going to be a covenant with Isaac. It's going to be a very specific line. Individuals who are named are going to be included in the promises of God's covenant of mercy. So this is the general background. And what is happening is that Abraham is receiving the sign and the seal of this bloody ritual in order to be confirmed, to receive a sign that is going to be perpetuated down through the generations. Now, we may well say, well, what on earth has this got to do with us today? In Australia in the year 2006, it has everything to do with us. It has everything to do with what we are about this morning, because we believe, on good biblical analogy and the proper understanding of the Old Testament and the New, we believe that circumcision has been replaced by the Christian ordinance of baptism. And we would argue from Colossians chapter 2, for example, verses 11 and 12, where the Apostle Paul there seems to link in baptism. Baptism is the circumcision of Christ. And just as the Old Testament rite of the Passover was replaced by the New Testament ritual or supper of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, bread and wine, so we believe that baptism, the Christian ordinance of baptism, in fact replaces the Old Testament ordinance of circumcision. Now, of course, we understand that a circumcision would be given to the males only. The Bible knows nothing of that monstrous practice of female circumcision. Circumcision in the male apparently is a relatively harmless thing. It's painful for a time, but as far as I know, there is no real lasting damage done. And there is controversy concerning that point as well. We know that. But the point is this, that of course baptism applies not only to the males but to the females as well. So there is no inherent contradiction between a continuation of the Old Testament and New Testament rite. And so we've got to ask the question, if in fact the Old Testament ritual of circumcision had some significance, and the very way in which the ritual was in fact performed was significant, the shedding of blood, painfulness, procreation and such like things, what is the significance of baptism, if in fact baptism replaces circumcision? Well, we're told in the Scriptures, in New Testament, we're told what baptism means. Baptism, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, is an appeal to God from a guilty conscience to be cleansed from a guilty conscience. Baptism is not itself a saving ordinance. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration. When we baptize William Marshall this morning, we are not saying for one moment that he is now a regenerated individual. But what we are doing in the application of water, we are asking God to do what water symbolizes. And what water symbolizes in the Scripture is cleansing and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Water is a cleansing agent. You wash with water. But water is one of the five symbols of the Spirit of God, that is used in the Scriptures, the washing of regeneration. And what we are asking the Lord to do in the administration of baptism, whether it be the baptism of a child or the baptism of a full-grown adult who confesses faith in Christ, is we are asking God to do inwardly what we do outwardly. Now, I'm stressing that for a particular reason. And the reason is this. There are those who try to argue that there is a difference between the administration of baptism to infants and the administration of baptism to full-grown adults. There is no difference. Baptism means the same whether it is an adult or whether it is a child. It is an appeal to God to work a work of grace. And furthermore, it is a public confession that this individual is now identified with the community of God's people. Look at the individuals here. Every male child, every male in Abram's household was to receive the sign of circumcision. Now, we are not told for one moment that every single male either shared in Abram's faith or was going to share in Abram's faith. Maybe some of them did. We are not told that Ishmael, for example, ever followed the faith of Abraham. Maybe he did. Maybe he did not. We don't know. But the point is, whether he did or whether he did not, he belonged to the community of Abraham. He belonged to Abraham's family circle. He was included in the blessings that were given to this community through Abraham. And that means that when we baptize even a child, we are introducing this child not into the kingdom of heaven. We can't do that. Only God can do that. But we are introducing this child into the community of God's people on earth. And that means that in some way that our church has never been able to define. I'm not saying it can't be defined. I'm just saying that our church has never defined it. There are other churches that have defined it, and they make no bones about it. They regard every baptized individual as baptized members. We call them adherents. They may well be more right than we are. I think there is something in our understanding of baptism which is lacking, quite frankly. A child who is baptized into our community is, in that sense, a member of that community. That child is under the discipline of the community. And it's not a matter of whether he wants to or whether he doesn't want to. He will make up his mind later on whether he will continue in the covenant or whether he will not. We're going to comment on that towards the end of the sermon. But the point is this, he is included. And he is to be regarded in that sense as one for whom we have responsibilities and duties, and through whom it may well be that God will bring blessings and salvation to that individual. Now, all of that is included. Baptism is not a saving ordinance. It is not something that needs to be done continually as the Lord's Supper, as the Passover in Israel in ancient days. Abraham was not continually circumcised. Once it's done, it's done. And once you're baptized, you're baptized. And our confession is very clear on this. Baptism is not necessarily to be done over and over again. Once is enough. And it may well be done very imperfectly. Our reforming forefathers, for example, were quite content to accept that the baptism of the Roman Catholic Church was acceptable. It was done perhaps with a great deal of superstition, and there were some questions as to the character of the priests and such like things. These are not the issues, and our Reformed fathers were probably more biblical than we think when they said that it was done in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that, as far as the Scripture goes, is all that is required. If, in fact, baptism depends on the integrity of the man who is administering the baptism, then you can never know whether your child is baptized or not. Supposing I am some hypocrite and not a real Christian, and I'm baptizing all these people. If I am not a saved man, does that invalidate the baptism? No, it does not. Because the baptism depends upon God, not upon men, for its ratification. And so these are God's ordinances. And they may be done with unclean hands and impure motivations even. That's not the point. God has ordained that his people observe this particular rite, and he will do the blessing that is attached to that. It is a means of grace, and he alone can give the grace of the means. And there is no question, surely, that Abraham here was receiving a means of grace. And for his whole household, he was being set apart by this ordinance as the community who belonged to Jehovah. Baptism is an introduction into the public, visible Church of Christ. And that's what Jesus meant when he gave the Great Commission, you may remember. He said, go and baptize, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And no doubt there were many who would be baptized who would never become true disciples. But that is not really the point. The point is to do and introduce them into the blessings and into the privileges of the covenant community of God upon the earth. I have got no doubt that many in the family of Abraham and his descendants, as we know from the history of the Old Testament, many of them had no interest whatsoever in the things of God. But that does not invalidate the fact that they were a blessed and a privileged people. And it is a sign of the privileges of God's covenant mercies that are being enacted and indeed being given to the child or to Abram and to his family, as in this particular occasion. So here we have the picture given to us of Abraham and his descendants receiving the circumcision in the flesh. We receive the baptism for ourselves and for our children. The promises to us and to our children, as it was for Abraham. Now then, we've got to ask a question. In giving baptism to our children, in Abraham receiving baptism, what would be supremely in Abraham's mind? Abraham surely is going to appreciate what God is doing for him and through him by this ordinance of circumcision. And when we bring our children to baptism, what is it that we want for them? Is it that we want them just to be members of the church? Or is it that we want them to be saved? Surely, surely, the great desire in Abram's heart is that Ishmael would live before God. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Do we think that Abram was simply interested in the longevity of Ishmael? Surely Abraham would want for Ishmael what he was desiring for himself. And we know exactly what it was that Abraham was desiring. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Abraham was wandering in the land of Canaan. He'd been doing so for nearly 30 years. He was promised this land, and his descendants would have it for an everlasting posterity. And Abraham owned nothing in it. He was a pilgrim and he was a stranger upon the earth. But he had a higher hope. He knew that if he was simply going to experience temporal blessings, he could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees. It was a quite sophisticated city in those days. But Abraham preferred to remain wandering as a stranger and a pilgrim in the land of Canaan, because he believed that beyond his little life in Canaan, there were blessings for Abraham and his posterity. And that surely is the perspective that we've got to have as well. What do we want for our children? We want them to be saved. I am sure that one of the great tragedies of our culture today is that there are many, many children being brought up. And I'm not saying they're being brought up entirely wrong, but they may well be brought up more wrong than right, because they're being told from the opening up of their understanding, you've got to get a good education. And that's a good thing. I'm not decrying education. I'm the last one to decry such thing. Of course we want our children to be as well educated. They've got brains. Part of the image of God is that we are to think. God thinks God is wise. We are to be wise. God knows everything. We are to give to our children as much knowledge and information as their little brains can hold. And that's a good thing. And we want them to be healthy. Of course we don't want our children to be sick and dying prematurely. We are glad that modern medicine prolongs life and gets rid of that terrible infancy mortality rate of past generations. Of course we're thankful and we desire these things. But is that all we want? Wealth, health, and happiness, our daughters to be beautiful and our sons to be the most handsome man on the street. Is that all we want? Do we not care for their souls? Are we only concerned for their economic status in society, their educational opportunities, and their physical appearance and well-being? Do we have no real supreme desire for their spiritual well-being? Because we've got to face the fact that Abraham no doubt faced, and every true Christian believer faces, and that is that we have a soul. We belong to the spiritual as well as the physical world. And when our physical life comes to an end, that does not mean for one moment that our life comes to an end. The Bible speaks of life after death. It speaks of an eternal glory or an eternal sorrow and sadness. And do we want our children to go into that major portion of their existence, the everlasting, the life that is to come, and to be cut off from God? Well, surely not. Surely our desire for our children is that we bring them for baptism and we pray to God to renew their little hearts, enlighten their minds, and that they would be followers of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want our children to be good citizens, but we want them to be strong Christians. We want them to be praying people. We want them to humble themselves before the Lord and walk before Him perfect all their days. That's what God requires of Abraham, is it not? And is that not what Abraham was wanting to teach his children? Look how chapter 18, the Lord is going to destroy the cities of the plain. And he comes to Sodom, and Abraham is sitting near the gates of Sodom. And in verse number 17, we're told, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? And verse 19, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Surely here we are being reminded that Abraham's interest in Ishmael and all the people of his household and whoever children would come after, that they should walk in the way of the Lord. Because Abraham knew that God's blessing in a certain sense depended upon the faithfulness or otherwise of his descendants. There was something that he had to do. The covenant, you see, between God and his people is never a one-way flow. And I think that there are certain kinds of Calvinistic emphases which would suggest that the sovereignty of God is over everything. He will do what he will do, and it doesn't matter how we respond. Well, that actually is not very biblical, quite frankly. The Bible says that God's covenant is a twofold thing. I will be your God. That's one side of it. And God will always take the initiative. But on the other side, you will be my people. And Abraham is being told here that the blessings that are attached to this rite of circumcision in a measure belong to his responsibility of whether he will or will not be faithful to God. The blessings do not come automatically. And they don't come automatically to any generation. I'm not saying we're to earn the blessings. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is we are to express in our life of godliness, we're to express that we take God's word seriously. And if we sin, we shall be punished for our sins. And if we walk in God's ways, he will bless us richly. These are the terms of the covenant, broadly speaking. And that is exactly what the Lord is saying. I know Abraham. I trust Abraham. Abraham trusts me. But I trust Abraham. And I trust the posterity and the welfare of my future people into the hands of Abraham, because he is going to teach them. And he is not just going to be a representative person. He is actually going to be an example. And he is going to tell his children after him how to walk in the ways of the Lord and so on. So I'll share with Abram what I'm going to do, because Abram is going to share with his posterity what they must do in order to walk in the ways of the Lord. And it's exactly the same with us. Our children are brought, we pray God's blessing. But God's blessings come to us through means of grace. God's overarching purpose of sovereign grace is worked out, including the lives and the choices of his people. And we'll come to that towards the end of the sermon also. So here, surely we are being reminded, this has everything to do with us. Baptism is an introduction. We cannot, as it were, just say, well, it's done, it's over and done with, and the child is safe in the kingdom. That is a terrible, terrible misunderstanding. And the tragedy for many in Old Testament Israel is they fell into that misunderstanding. We be Abraham's children. We're circumcised, these uncircumcised heathen. We're the children of... By being circumcised, we're God's people. Well, it wasn't quite like that, actually. They were and they weren't. They were in the privileges, but that didn't make them in the kingdom. And it's the same tragedy with many in the Christian church. They think that because they've been baptized and they go to the Lord's Supper, that they're good Christians, and that somehow or other something of a renewing power and of everlasting glory occurred to them when they received the washings of the water of baptism when they were little children. A terrible, tragic mistake. And when what we want for our children is not just that they will be wealthy, healthy, happy, and wise in this world, but that they will be godly. Not just good. We want our children to be good. And it's good to be good, but to be godly. We want our children to be godly, godlike, Christ-like, following after Christ Jesus, taking up their cross and following after him, going outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We want them to grow up to love the scriptures. We want them to read the Bible for ourselves, not just when at family worship or at certain occasions, Christmas and Easter and family gatherings, the Bible may be taken out and a portion read. No, no, no. We want our children to have an appetite for the word. We want them to hear the word of the Lord in order to do it. We want our children to walk in a manner that will not be disgraceful to the family for a start, but also to be honoring to God, which is more important. And I say there are many children. We live in a society where there for several generations, perhaps for the past 40-odd years, since the 1960s, at least, the great moral change took place with beautiful people, flower people, the bomb, and everything else that has made our world what it is. And there are generations growing up. And the fundamental assumption of their life is there is no God. Godliness is fanaticism. Prayer is useless. To read the Bible is to be reading nothing more than ancient tales. Christ was a good man, but he was mistaken. And to believe those supernaturalisms that we find in the Bible, God actually speaking to people. God spoke to Abraham. God actually speaking a God. Nobody believes that today. And the assumption is that this life that is represented in this godly ordinance of circumcision and the godliness that will follow it has no place in our modern, secular, liberal democracy. The great tragedy of our age is its pessimism. And its pessimism is because it has forgotten God. And it is only in thinking about God and looking into the Bible and seeing there the great and the precious promises of the Bible that any individual or any society can have hope. Apart from that, we're hopeless. And those who put their trust in politicians, whether left, right, or centre, whatever they are, or economic systems, whether it be capitalism or communism or anything else in between, it is going to be a delusion and a disappointment. The Lord is the strength of Abraham, and the Lord is the strength of all who share Abraham's faith. The faith that you and I have, if we are Christians this morning, is the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God. And you and I, if we are Christians, we believe God. And it is accounted unto us for righteousness. And we believe what God has told us about Jesus Christ. So there's the issue of circumcision and baptism linked together. And then there's the issue of what do we really want in? What is the supreme desire? Our desire must be the desire that surely Abraham, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. But there's a final consideration this morning on which I want to spend a little time, and it's this, and I've already hinted at it. It's the choice that each individual must make for himself or herself. There is a choice, and if in fact young William Marshall lives to any age of discretion and maturity, he is going to have to make up his mind, one way or the other, whether he will adhere to covenant baptisms and promises and blessings or whether he will not. And that applies to all of us. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, I mean this. Abraham made a choice. Abraham is receiving this blessing because we're told away back in Genesis chapter 12 that the Lord spoke to Abraham. And the Lord said to Abram, Abram, get up out of Ur of the Chaldees, leave your family traditions behind, and go out into a land, and I'm not going to tell you where it is you're going to go yet, but I will give you a land of promise, and in that land I will visit you again, I'll speak to you again and tell you more about it, and I will give you a blessing that will be a blessing to all the nations. And Abraham, we're told, he rose up. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham obeyed by faith. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. And he went into a land not knowing whither he was going to go. Abraham had a choice, you see. He could have, when he heard the word of the Lord coming to him, he could have thought, well, I must have been deluded. Maybe I was just dreaming. Maybe it was just imagination. And he could have argued himself out of it, but Abraham knew this was a divine word. And Abraham had a conviction in his heart that there was going to be the need for him to listen and to do what this divine word was saying to him. And Abraham is now in the land of Canaan. He's a wanderer. And he's a wanderer because he chose to be a wanderer. And he chose to be a wanderer because he preferred the word of the Lord to the word of men. Archaeologists have dug up what they think is Ur of the Chaldees. They're not sure, but they think they've dug it up. Woolley and his expedition and all these things. And if in fact they are in the right place in southern Iraq, if they are in the right place, it seems that Ur of the Chaldees was a fairly sophisticated city, as many of the ancient cities that archaeologists are digging up seem to be. Some of these ancient cities would have surprised us by the size of them and the sophistication of them. Some of them had running water. They had flushing toilets. Some of them knew how to conduct cool air under the floors of houses to keep the rooms cool and such like things. They weren't just all, as it were, living in mud huts. That is another ploy of evolutionary theory. Living in caves. Well, there are people living in caves today. There are people living in mud huts today. And if all you've got is a mud hut, well, a mud hut's better than nothing. I wouldn't mind, in fact, living in a mud hut if that was what had to be done. But these ancient civilizations, they were rather sophisticated. And archaeology is digging them up and rather surprised at what they're digging up. And Abram belonged to that culture. He was a city man. He was a man who knew something of the comforts of a high civilization in his time. And he made a choice to leave it all behind him. Because the word of the Lord said, leave it all behind and go out. And Abram was looking for a better city, a heavenly city, whose builder and maker is God, a city which has real foundations. And the same with Isaac. Isaac, you read the life of Isaac, we don't know so much about the life of this good man, this first son of Abram, the first child of promise. He was a quiet man. We don't know so much. He didn't travel much. We don't know as much about him as we know about Abram or about Jacob. But it seems that his son Isaac was a man who was faithful to the covenant promise. He too was content to live in tents. And Jacob, for all his crookery and trickery, Jacob was a man, you remember, who still had an interest in spiritual things, even when he would cheat his brother out of his birthright. Nonetheless, Jacob had a mind to spiritual realities. All that his brother was interested in was a bowl of porridge or peas meal or something like that. And then you go down through the scriptures, and you find the same choices. Think of Moses, Hebrews 11th chapter in Hebrews. By faith Moses refused any more to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because he looked to the recompense of the reward. He regarded the sufferings for the Christ and to be identified with the slave nation in Egypt as greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. A choice was made. And we go on through the scriptures, and every single one of them is a matter of choice. Think of Rahab, the harlot, in Joshua chapter 6, in the besieging of Jericho. Rahab, what was it made her receive the spies in peace? What was it caused her to, it seems, turn against her own people and to throw in her lot with the people of God? It was because she heard, "We have heard of what the Lord your God did, and that he has given you the land." That's what Rahab says to the spies. "I know that God's given you the land. I believe that your God is going to do for you what he said he was going to do. I'm joining you." She knew that to remain as a heathen in Jericho was a fool's errand. And she knew that salvation was only to be found in identifying with the people of God. And think of Ruth, the Moabitess, of whom we read in the book of Ruth. Think of that marvelous confession of Ruth in the first chapter in her book, verses 16 and 17. "Forbid me not to leave you," she says to her mother-in-law, Naomi. "Forbid me not to leave you. Wherever you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, there I will die, and there I will be buried." What is Ruth doing? She's making a choice. She already had been introduced in a measure to the faith of Israel through one of Naomi's sons. And she embraced it. Her sister-in-law, Orpah, in fact, went back. But Ruth committed herself. She made a choice. And she, like Rahab, is found in the ancestry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You find the same with the prophets. The Lord spoke to them. They could have rejected the word of the Lord. Some of them tried to do so. Jeremiah tried to do so. And he found that the word of the Lord became a fire in his bones, and he couldn't remain silent, because the word of God was gripping him. He made a choice to continue preaching and to be a prophet of the Lord. And the same with the apostles. Is that not what Paul says in Acts chapter 26, speaking to King Agrippa? Therefore, he's talking about his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. "Therefore, I was, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." You see, everything in life is a matter of choice. Whether we're going to smoke or drink is a matter of choice. Whether we're going to fornicate or remain pure is a matter of choice. Who we're going to marry is a matter of choice. And whether we're going to follow God or follow him not is a matter of choice also. Baptism introduces us to manifold blessings. We don't know the half of it. It's a means of grace. And just as Abraham recognized that there was something important being done for him to confirm him in the faith and to establish a posterity for godliness, so there are blessings. And it's a matter of, do we continue in them or do we not? If you're not a Christian this morning, why are you not a Christian? I'll tell you why. Because you don't want to be a Christian. You may want to be. It's possible to want to follow Christ and yet not want to follow Christ. Because we may want to follow him, but the other things that we want to do supersede and they take priority. Why is it that we're not praying, some of us? Because we don't want to pray. Why? Because we've got other things to do. There are other things to do than besides reading the Bible. We've got choices, you see. And it's the same with baptism. Baptism is an introduction to blessings and privileges, but at the end of the day, the individual himself or herself must make a choice. And I'm not preaching Arminianism. I'm preaching simply human responsibility. It's up to us in that sense. Whether we will adhere to God's covenant mercies and promises and abide by what is done for us in our baptism. What are we trying to do for this young child? We're trying to introduce him to God and to godliness, and to be surrounded by means of grace. And he will make up his mind whether he remains in that circle or whether he wants to break loose and become free and become a self-directing man. And the choice will be up to him. And God will give him the choice and let him go. And this is the issue here, surely. It's a solemn thing to receive the good things of God. We mustn't trifle with them. Baptism is not to be treated lightly. Circumcision, nothing that God has sanctioned and set apart for a holy use, is to be regarded lightly and as a trifle. Do you remember what happened to King Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, in the 5th chapter? Belshazzar was the last king of the second Babylonian commonwealth. And you remember how on the night that he died and the kingdom was taken from him, he was drunk with all his concubines, his lords, and all the rulers of the kingdom. And they had a party, and they were all getting all drunk and boozed up. And the Persians were at the very gates of Babylon, and Belshazzar probably knew it was all up. And like the Nazis in Hitler's bunker, they all got drunk as the Russian tanks were outside the very doors. They all got drunk. And they had a massive, indecent orgy. It's well recorded. But what did Belshazzar do that finally sealed his doom? He said, "Let's send for those holy vessels of the Lord that my father Nebuchadnezzar took from the Jews in Jerusalem." Nebuchadnezzar never touched them again, it seems. He took them away, put them in the house of Marduk, his god, and left them there. And it seems that other Babylonian kings, for all their heathenism, they never laid hands upon the holy vessels of the Lord. But Belshazzar did, and he took out the golden cups, which were meant for pouring out holy libations to Jehovah. And into these holy cups he poured wine. And he and his companions in their drunken orgy, they began to drink wine and they began to praise the gods of wood and stone. And at that point, God had had enough of Belshazzar. And that's what Daniel the prophet says to him. He says, "You've taken these things. You've gone further in depravity and debauchery. Your crime is more serious because you have trifled and trampled and treated as unclean and commonplace the holy things of the Lord." And that's what happens when you break God's covenant. That's what happens. You commit a sin of enormous magnitude, and people who are baptized into the faith of the gospel and then live as if they've never heard of Christ Jesus, do they understand the terrible tragedy and the magnitude of the danger that they're in as covenant breakers? Those who would not receive and those who would not abide by the covenant of circumcision, they were to be cut off from amongst my people, a sign of reprobation and God's final rejection of them. You see, these are solemn issues, are they not? And that's why I try to link it in, because what we're doing here this morning is of eternal significance, surely. Not just another church ordinance to be dispensed with and dispatched with, but something of tremendous significance. Either baptism means something or it does not. Either it contains within it the seeds of blessing or it does not. If it does, let us handle it reverently. Remember it as a privilege. And if not, then let's just forget the whole thing and close up and never do it again. Abram received the sign of the covenant of grace. And little William, God willing, is going to receive the covenant of grace sign as we bring him for baptism to the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and of Jacob and of the prophets and of Jesus and of everybody who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, according to the scripture. Well, these are just some broad ideas. As I said, we weren't going to expound the text as such, just bringing out the flavor and the significance of it for Abram's day and for our service this morning.